Matthew 5, chapter 5, the book of Matthew. Starting at verse 1, "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, you say that those who thirst should come to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thirst tonight and we hunger. We hunger for that righteousness that you speak of, Lord, in Sermon on the Mount. We hunger not only for an inward righteousness, but we hunger for God. We hunger for Jesus Christ. We hunger to see you, Lord. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit tonight, that you would minister your word. For without your Spirit, we cannot see. We are blind, and our words are ineffectual. So we pray, Father, open our ears and make us to see with our eyes and hear your word in a way that we understand and apply to our very lives. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just do a quick review, quicker than I originally intended. But if you'll remember, these Beatitudes are not natural. They are spiritual. They're wrought in a person by the new birth. They're wrought by grace. Nothing in ourselves. And they all go together. You can't split them apart. They all feed on each other. Sometimes I hear them kind of jerked out of context, but you can't really do that because they're all dependent upon each other. And they are progressive too, starting with poor in spirit. The humility of knowing that our all in all is in Jesus Christ, that nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And we mourn, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We mourn about the sins. We mourn about our sinfulness. We mourn about our weakness. We mourn about the condition of the world. We mourn about a lost world. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek to God and man. Don't forget that God part. We are meek towards God in our submission, our teachableness, and our humility before God in prayer and in worship. And we're meek to man. We're not vengeful or angry. But as it were, we are as like a horse that is trained. It's controlled strength. It goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we saw before that this is a true test of a man that is in Christ, or woman, or a child. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's a hunger and thirst of starvation of the soul that can only be filled through Christ. It's not just to do righteousness, but to be righteous, to be holy, even as God is holy. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. For kindness, compassionate, sympathizing heart we long for. It's getting inside another person's skin. Empathy. Empathy is not weakness. Empathy is manly. Don't confuse it with a weakness. We're merciful because God has been merciful to us. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, which we're speaking of tonight. To be pure in heart, to be cleansed, washed. I'd like to quickly go over the six kinds of purity so we don't misunderstand what this purity speaks of. The scripture says, who can say that I have made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. So it's a daunting thing to come to this beatitude and say, blessed, to examine our own hearts and read this, blessed are the pure in heart. The immediate thought, the thought that we have in our mind might be, who can be pure in heart? Surely it's not me. But there's six kinds of purity that the scriptures speak of. There's a primal purity only in God. He is pure, the essence of God. There's a created purity. God's created creatures before the fall were created in a purity. The angels were created pure, and man in the original garden. God saw that it was good. There's a positional purity, imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can read this all through Romans 6 that we've been hearing about from Pastor Soul. Revelation 1:5, he who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. A purity of washing of the blood of Christ. And then there's an actual purity. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we talked a lot about that when we examined that verse in Jeremiah 17, I believe it was. And we asked the question of the Christian, is our heart wicked? Is our heart deceitful above all things and wicked? We examined that in length, and if you're curious about that, you can listen to the last sermon. But the scriptures speak a lot about our position in Christ, but also about this actual purity in the heart. It's not a total purity, but there is a work that is done within the heart. I will give you a new heart, it says in Ezekiel 36. And put my spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a tender, responsive heart. And there, fifthly, there's a practical purity. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Elsewhere it says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And lastly, there's an ultimate purity, which we'll only realize in eternity as Christians. So this heart purity that Jesus speaks of here, I believe, is the positional and actual purity he's speaking of. Again, we spoke of that earlier in other sermons. You can see that throughout Sermon on the Mount. If you read the whole sermon, you can see that throughout, that he's talking about an actual and a positional, and an, out of that, an actual purity that grows out of that. So, again, it's an undivided heart, a heart made clean, a good conscience, a sincere faith. It's that singleness of purpose that Paul had. When he said, one thing I do, forgetting what it lies behind and straining forward to lies ahead. So this whole issue of the heart here, I think, is the key to the rest of the sermon. It's what Jesus is ultimately trying to get through to these people, is the importance of your religion being in the heart, not an outward religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The importance that God looks at is the heart. So we can thank God for these other beatitudes that come before us. Before that, when we come to this awesome statement, blessed are the pure in heart. Because remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. So this enters into it when we examine our heart and we see the impurities that take place in our heart. But A.W. Pink, I quote him saying about this life of holiness. It exists more in the form of longings and strivings and hungerings and efforts rather than the full realization and attainment. So keep that in mind so you don't get discouraged. But there is, keep in mind, there is a hungering and thirsting after that. There will be that effort put forth, but not a full attainment in this life. But why are the pure in heart pronounced blessed by our Lord here? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and they only, shall see God. This is an awesome statement in the truest sense of the word, awesome. To see God, think about that. They only shall, it's a promise, see God. Here, I believe, is the very essence of the Christian experience. I ask the question, do you want to see God? Do you really want to see God? And what's this look like? There's a lot of people saying they just want to see God. Well, when you say that or when you think that, what do you really mean? I think what we usually mean is that we just want to see God and have the experience of Job without the boils and without the trials. He said, even today my complaint is bitter, his hand heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. So again, I ask the question, do you really want to see God? Do you want to see God right now if you could? It says in Exodus chapter 33, God's reply to Moses when he requested to see God's glory, the Lord said that he would pass before him, but he also said, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now think about that. If you saw God right now, you'd die. In John 5:37, we ask the question when we come to this, can we see God? I believe if you read this with any thoughtfulness, you would ask that question. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It says in John 5, Jesus said to the Jews, speaking of God the Father, you have neither heard his voice or seen his form. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, in the ESV, it says, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. John 1, no one has seen God at any time. Or in the ESV, no one has ever seen God. Now there, right there, you have conflicting ideas. Probably you're thinking of in the Old Testament, well, there were people that saw God, I thought. Well, in Exodus, for instance, Moses. Then Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. The episode of the burning bush. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So when we read these, and another passage would be, I believe Exodus 33:18 to 23. Well, let's turn there. Exodus 33, starting at verse 18. When Moses said, and he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place for me, and you shall stand on a rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my backside, but my face shall not be seen. So when we read other portions, there was Jacob, and there's probably others that come to your mind, is speaking of the glory of God. But this can be what's called a theophany, a visible manifestation to humankind of God. a God appearance, a visible display to human beings that expresses the presence and character of God through a created media. Now, let me read a portion from William Perkins' works on this whole subject. He was an influential Puritan from the late 1500s. He died in 1602 at the age of 44. He says, he speaks of two sights. Try to follow this. Perfect sight, he says, is twofold. Simple and comprehensive. Simple, perfect sight is when man sees the thing wholly as it is in itself, and thus God is not seen by the mind of man. Comprehensive sight is when the creature sees God so far forth as it is capable of his knowledge, and thus men see God in the world to come perfectly and be filled therein, though they know him not wholly as he is in himself. So what he's saying is what man is capable of knowing about God, he can show forth. How shall the mind see God? His answer, the manner is such as neither eye has seen nor ear heard, neither can any man tell, but they only that have fruition of it in heaven. Yet certainly, such it is as shall give full contentment to everyone that does enjoy it. But it shall be far better for us to seek for a pure heart, whereby we may be assured of this blessed sight of God, than curiously to search out how we shall see him. For to them that be of a pure heart, God will reveal himself perfectly to their joy unspeakable and glorious. So whatever this vision is of God, it'll be to a joy unspeakable and glorious. It'll surpass our greatest expectation. We cannot see the full essence of God, is what we're saying. God is invisible. God is spirit. He's pure spirit. As our confession says, he's a pure spirit, invisible, without body parts. But we will see some form of glory. And I can't say what that is. Like you've seen in the Old Testament, like even on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a form of glory seen. It'll be magnificent. We'll look upon the throne. But think about it. God is pure spirit. And he has no body parts, so you cannot see God in his essence. But someone else in the Bible asked to see God and received an astounding answer. Philip in John 14. Why don't we turn to John 14? You have your Bibles. Reading from verse 6. In John 14, well, I'll just mention verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. Then we jump down to verse 6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. So there's the question. Show us the Father. There's his request. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. And then he could say, and whatever you ask in my name, in verse 13, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What's glory? Glory is a manifestation of God. So Jesus says, I will do it, that the Father, God, will be glorified in that. God will be shown to you in a way that's not the carnal eye, but his glory will be shown to you. In Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, excellent chapter about Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, there's that glory again, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's the very image of God. In John 1, familiar verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light, it speaks of illumination. It speaks of illumination of the mind, of revealing. In verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Speaking of Christ again. In verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So let's look at the future aspect of this. So we've seen that we can see God in Christ. He reveals to us God in the future. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Obviously, you know about chapter 13, the chapter of love. I believe this is speaking of Christ and not the Word of God that is speaking of. Not the Bible, but Christ. You take the context. We will see him face to face. We have other scripture for that. Now we know in part, but then we shall know just as also I am known. But faith, hope, and love, the only thing that will abide is that love. When we see him, we'll have that perfect love, that love without sin, that love that without hindrances, without distraction, that love of Christ, and we'll know his perfect love towards us. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 4, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, speaking of seeing the very face of God in Christ. And Stephen, when you remember, just before they stoned him, and when he was preaching to them about being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, if you want to be stoned, speak like that. They picked up stones to stone him. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So there he could look up to heaven and see the glory of God and see Christ. And that's to show you not only that he could see Christ, but he saw him in heaven. That's where we'll see him. That's where we'll behold his face. It's that we look forward to. David said in the Psalms, in Psalm 17, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Satisfaction doesn't even describe it. But we will see his face and be satisfied. So let's look at seeing God in the present. And I want to list some ways we can see God in the present. I don't know if you ever think about this, but it's possible to see God in the present. As Christians, we do, but I think we can grow in this. We can grow in a conscious effort in this, in seeing God in the present. And as Christians, we have the eyes to see God, whereas the world doesn't see God in all these areas. Creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19, a familiar psalm. In Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. I remember sitting by a pond one morning and just meditating and praying. And the beams of sunlight were coming down through the haze all over the pond as I read this. It was a magnificent experience, but it was just coincidence. Well, God's providence, I was reading this. He lays the beams in his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. In Romans 1, I'm not going to read that, but that's a vivid picture of creation showing the glory of God and how man has deformed that into idols, and that he is accountable to God because that revelation given to all men in creation. And it's interesting, the more as Christians we dig into the things of creation, into the sciences, into biology, botany, the more we see the magnificence of the Creator, the more we are affirmed, you might say, and our faith is strengthened in that Creator. We'll see God in seeing God in the present. In a sense, we see God in heaven. So we think about that, how we'll see God in heaven. We can see it in the Scriptures. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? He dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. That's the image we have to keep in our minds of God. He humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and earth. The greatness of God. And that ties in with seeing God in the Scriptures. And I have divided this into three parts, and you can probably think of more. Seeing God in Scripture, we see him in meditation, in reading the Word, and the preached Word. Meditation is a lost art, and it's so essential to going deeper with God, to seeing God. I don't see how you can see God in this life without meditation in your life. If you don't meditate on God, I would highly recommend you do that. It'll change your Christian walk. You tie that in with the reading of Scripture and prayer. They all go together. Reading of Scripture, I could list many, many Scriptures, but one suggestion I have made to a lot of people is take a topical Bible. You know what Nave's topical Bible is? If you don't, I can get you one. But it's all the topics. And those topics divided in all the Scriptures are divided in those topics. So you look under the topic of God and you got all these Scriptures. And I print them out. I print pages, whatever category I want to meditate on and pray about. It may be his mercy one day. Print out all the Scriptures under mercy. His wisdom. That's a big one. I use that more often than any other. And it gives me a sense, not only of just God's wisdom, but his hearing my prayers, his knowing about my inner heart and my thoughts, and his presence all at the same time. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. So as I'm walking along praying and thinking, I know God is pondering my way. He counts my steps, every one of them. It's just the details that God knows. And I know that I don't even have to pray out loud at that instance. He knows my thoughts. So I can pray silently. I think it's good to pray out loud. But don't think your prayers aren't heard because you speak them silently. in the Greeks, well, right up there, in preaching the Word of God, as we preach, as you teach, any of you teach or preach, remember, the people want to see Jesus. It says right up on the wall there, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That should be the heart of the people of God. The Greeks came to the disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." So when you hear the word preached, look for Christ. Look to hear about Christ in everything. And then we see God in prayer. Hopefully we see God in prayer. I think God, prayer is empty without seeing God. Of course, you're seeing God with the mind, with the heart. Is your heart in the prayer? And especially in public prayer, in congregational prayer, when you come to the men's prayer meeting or the Wednesday night prayer meetings, you have to make an effort to pray to God, to see God, because otherwise you're just praying to people. You're praying to the walls. I've fallen into that many times. And you get to the end of the prayer, you say, "Lord, you know," silently you're saying to yourself, "Lord, I didn't even pray to you. I prayed to just people around me." You're praying to God, and if you're leading a congregational prayer, you're bringing all the people of God into that prayer. You're leading them to the throne of grace. You've got to remember that. You're not just praying to people. Praying up here, you're leading the people. You're the spokesman. You're the ambassador for the people of God before the very throne of grace. "My voice shall I hear in the morning," the psalmist says. "In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Many times I pray that in the morning, my first scripture. Looking up to God, seeing God with the mind and the heart as you pray. And even Jesus recognized the need of this. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." You see that in his prayers. When you read the Gospels, you see it throughout the Gospels. He looked up. He saw God in the heavens. Now, God is everywhere, and we spoke of that just before. But he's in heaven in a special way. He's on his throne. He's high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. So see God in prayer, consciously. We also see God in the ordinances, especially in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, also in baptism. But the Lord's Supper, do we think about seeing Christ crucified? So there's something special that takes place in the Lord's Supper. We see God in the ordinance, but also the gospel is being preached as we take that ordinance. It's a preaching of the gospel visually and with touch even. All the senses are brought into it. It's a special thing. You're taking the bread. You're tasting the bread. The taste, even. It's all the senses thinking about Christ combined in that preaching, as it were, of the gospel with the elements. So you see Christ in the elements. You see God, baptism, and the other ordinances. You also see God, and here's a place you probably don't think about much. You also see God in the law. We don't divorce the law from grace. The law is grace. But what is the law? The Ten Commandments I speak of now. The Ten Commandments are an expression of God's being. Think about that when you read the Ten Commandments. It's an expression. It's a picture of God. You see it in man. Not only is man created in the image of God, but you see God in the children of God, the image of Christ. Again, we forget that, but it speaks of that in Scripture. You recognize the image of Christ in each other, and that makes you meek and humble before each other and loving. Before we get angry with a brother or have bad thoughts about a brother or sister, think he's in the image of Christ. Christ in him. We also see God in another, you spoke of it this morning in the sermon, self-examination. I highly recommend that along with meditation. Self-examination is not just navel gazing. Self-examination is with God prayerfully. It's like the psalmist, examine me, O Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. You don't just do it in yourself. You don't just think like a person in the world would think, well, I'm going to examine myself now, see if I'm a moral man or whatever. God is involved in that. You see God in it. You bring God into self-examination. God examines your heart. The Spirit convicts you. That's a special thing. It's something that you should spend more time in, probably. It's not all, I mean, we can go to one side or the other. Again, we go at extremes. It's not all self-examination, then you get off. You look to Christ. You look to Christ in that self-examination to convict you, to show you in the Word, you know, not just your faults, not just your sins, but also the work He's doing in you. But you look to Christ for forgiveness of those sins that He shows you and the weaknesses. You ask for grace at the throne of grace. Find grace to help and mercy. Worship. See God in worship. I need not say much about that. It's the ultimate purpose in worship is to look on God, to see God, not to sing songs, just to sing songs. We're singing to God. We're worshiping. We're praising God. When you walk in, we should expect to find God here, to know that God is present in our worship. We see God in providence. Again, we can grow in that. In providence. And for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In Psalm 103, verse 19, his throne is established in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. And also you can note these, Acts 17, verses 26 to 27, Ephesians 1, providence of God, especially in your calling and your salvation. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, Romans 8. As you listen to the sermons by Pastor Soul, see God. See God in the providence. And in that is contained affliction, seeing God in your afflictions, seeing God in the dark, in times of darkness, seeing God still. Job's experience, all the trials that Job went through, all the darkness, all the questions he had, it ended with Job in chapter 42. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So the end of that was seeing God more clearly, a better knowledge of God in our afflictions. Be looking for that. Afflictions have many purposes. One of them, of course, is to be able to exercise the fruits of the Spirit, the virtues God has put in us in a new heart. Even Jesus, it said, grew in obedience. And if you know the meaning of that, it's experiencing those. It's experiencing the working of meekness and humility through the afflictions. Thus he grew in obedience. He was always obedient, of course. He was sinless, but he grew in that. The understanding of that and the exercise of those fruits. But the bottom line, also in the afflictions, obviously see it as the hand of God, not just arbitrary afflictions and for your good. But the bottom line is to see Christ in all things. In all things, see Christ. Look for Christ. Now, I want to, in the last minutes, fastly running out of time here, but I would like to include this, even if it is rapidly. I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'd like to connect all this. You're going to have to follow with me. You're going to have to concentrate. But I love when I see connections in Scripture. And that's the whole idea, is reading Scripture in the context, reading the whole book, reading chapters all at once. And I want to connect this purity of heart with our sight of God. And I made this circle. I wish I had a chalkboard to draw it up here. But maybe you can draw it on your little notepad, or if you have it. It's a circle. And on that line in the circle is sight, faith, endurance, and obedience. I almost couldn't read it. Sight, faith, obedience, and endurance. They all go together. I'm going to skip what I got here and just go right to Hebrews and look at that. Now Hebrews is always known as the Hall of Faith, but there's so much more in it. I'm just going to skip through verses here, not read the whole thing, but I think one of the main key verses of Hebrews 11 is verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, there's some key words in here. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is the living God, the true God. That's seeing God. You see somebody, you know they're alive. Of course he's a living God, but really think about that. Sometimes I think we have a dead God. He's not living to us, not present. He's the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. Believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So he rewards you. Now, part of that rewards is more of a sight of him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's degrees of that, I believe. As you grow in holiness, you'll have a better sight of God in all areas. It's not that God loves you less or more and all that, but you'll have a better vision of God. If you read the scriptures, I believe you can see that. Obedience, holiness, godliness goes along with not only pleasing God, but seeing God. And I believe it kind of goes back. I'm attempting something here with not the time I would like, but in verse 1 it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I think we define that wrong a lot of times. Faith is the substance. I think if you put in there, you think about obedience. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you read through this chapter, you see obedience. You see how true faith was worked out in obedience of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Not seen, I think, partly speaks of the unseen Christ. So the looks, as you read through Hebrews 11, look for that sight of Christ into eternity, that vision of the eternal. And it connects that with motivation to endure, motivation to be obedient. So if you have true faith, it's going to be worked out because you see the eternal. And because of that, you're obedient. I'll skip through here in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, and then it goes on, prepared an ark of things not seen yet. Abraham, in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place for which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So there's faith, not seeing, not knowing where he was going, but he obeyed. He had a sight of the unseen. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God. In verse 13, speaking of those that were mentioned before, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That whole verse talks about recognizing that we're only passing through this life in a short life, but our eyes are on eternity, and our eyes are on Christ. because that's who we're going to in eternity. Having seen them afar off, you might say having seen Christ afar off, you are assured of them. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're seeking. We're seeking a homeland. Verse 16, but now they desire a better. You desire a better thing than here. Heaven, the eternal. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 25 and on to verse 27. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now it's interesting, he saw Christ in the Old Testament, but he was obedient because he was looking to the future reward. He had his eyes on the future. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See, he saw him who is invisible. That's who you should be seeing now. And that's who you see. But what degree is it? Skipping down to verse 12. Again, read the context. Read right into verse 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of these that went before, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That speaks of holiness and running the race with endurance. So you see the connection. Obeying, obedience, endurance, sight. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, even he saw the future. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest he become weary and discouraged. Do you become weary and discouraged in your walk? Look unto Christ. Look to what he endured. Look not only to the cross, but look to the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in Hebrews 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He offered up prayers with cries and tears. This speaks of, as one said, it is not just outward noise, but inner heart and soul that is principally intended here. The prayers offered up with loud cries and tears are those to God during his passion, both in the garden and the cross. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This inner frame of mind here reflects what our apostle is referring to when he mentions loud cries and tears. Christ was totally possessed by an agony or anguish that is a strong and vehement conflict of mind in and about dreadful and terrible things, which has been called the dread of utter ruin. Think about what was taking place in the garden. I'm fascinated by that. There is so much mystery in that, but it's awful. It's filled with awe, and it's terrible at the same time. Meditate on that. Aquinas once said, Jesus prayed more earnestly with more fervent anguish of mind, spirit, and body, for the word denotes the highest degree of earnestness that the mind, spirit, and body are capable of. So see Christ in the garden. But again, we're looking to the future and we're considering forward and backwards, but we're looking to Jesus. Remember Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. He prayed for the eyes of the understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. again, the future, eternity with Christ. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You have endurance because you set the Lord always before you. Again, shortening this ending, I was going to read in Revelation. If you want to see a picture of Christ in eternity, read Revelation 1, the whole chapter. When John saw him, when John saw Christ in the revelation, he fell at his feet as dead. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, also read that. But let me just turn there. You know, I'll wind it down with this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. See how that ties in? Are you constantly setting your mind on things above? I could put on Christ above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Remember Stephen? What did he see? The glory of God and Christ at the right hand. What a marvelous vision. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's the appearing, the vision of Christ, that ultimate vision of Christ. Goes on to say, therefore put to death your members. It speaks of sanctification there, obedience, tying in purity of heart. Because of these things, it lists all these sinful areas. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And it makes a list. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We spoke of that in the previous sermon, that we're a new man in Christ. Verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So there's that renewing of knowledge, that light, that sight, a knowledge of God, a new sight. So seeing God is a lot in the mind, the knowledge, knowing Christ more. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. So with Job, and it's interesting in Job chapter 19, he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Little did he know we'd be reading those now. They were inscribed in a book. For I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So there you have it. You shall see God. And one last note in John chapter 17. In Christ's priestly prayer, he prays, oh, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And in verse 24, he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's Christ's prayer, it's Christ's passion that we will see his glory. What better promise could you have? What better hope could you have than Christ himself having this passion, this desire? He fervently desires that we will behold his glory in eternity. Keep that in mind. Let that give you endurance. Let that build your faith. Let that spur you, motivate you to more holiness and purity of heart. For blessed are the pure in heart, for for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this hope that we have. And you have given us this eternal hope in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the written revelation that we've read tonight. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' prayer, for his earthly ministry, for Gethsemane and the agony he went through and the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we shall see you in eternity, that we will behold you, that we will behold the face of God, and that it will be a vision that is perpetual, never ending, not stained, not distracted, not distorted by our sin, but in pure light, in pure glory. We pray, Father, that these thoughts will go with us, not only tonight, but in our Christian walk, that we would see Christ, that we would see Christ everywhere and everything. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.